We have a lot to cover today, so we need to get into it. The title of today's message is, if you'll turn to Ephesians chapter 1, what is the dispensation of the fullness of time? That's our verse in verse 10 today. Notice what it says, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time. So in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 10, we're going to be studying that. And we have been studying so far all the spiritual blessings that the Lord has blessed us with. And when I say us, I'm talking about people who are born again. As Jesus said to Nicodemus, what is a born again person? A person who has surrendered their lives to Jesus as their Savior and as their Lord. They have given themselves to the Messiah being God, the second person of the Trinity, who has left heaven for a season, came down to live on earth, living here on earth, lived a perfect life, never sinned one time, fulfilled the law, became the Lamb of God that took away the sins of the world, your sin, my sin, all of man's sins, those who accept him, those who reject him. And they have taken that faith that God has placed within every human being and says, I give that to you. I accept Jesus as my Savior. I accept Jesus as my Lord. I give my life to him. That's what I mean, that these spiritual blessings that he has blessed us with, I'm referring to us, the body of Christ, those who have surrendered to the living God. Now you go, well, I'm in church all the time, Pete. Well, let me handle that with this great theological definition. Just because a mouse is in a cookie jar does not make him a cookie. And just because a person has come to church all their life does not make them a Christian. You can say, well, I believe in God. And I say to you, the Bible covers that one too. Because it says, you believe in God, you do well. The demons believe and they tremble. See, they believe and they have a reverence and a fear of God because they know what the end is going to be. And yet there are human beings alive that don't fear God and don't tremble simply because they want to live their own life. I had a businessman here in this community say, I'm a Christian on Sunday and on Monday I'm a businessman. And I just said, oh boy, I'm so sorry for you, because we need to be a Christian every day of our life and live accordingly. And so we need to give our lives to Christ and live for Christ likewise. Now, in the midst of going through these spiritual blessings, all of a sudden we see that Paul is going to reveal something to us about something way, way, way off in the future. But let's take a look at what we've studied already in the spiritual blessing. Let's just start in verse 4 at this point. Just as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us to the adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us according or accepted in him, the beloved. Verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. What have we looked at in great detail? Number one, that he chose us in verse 4. Number two, that we are holy and without blame. Now that's because of God's grace, not because of the way we act in our lives, but because of God's grace. That we were adopted as adult sons so that we can enjoy the inheritance now. That we were made accepted in the beloved by God, as we see in the next one where we saw that we were redeemed by Jesus, by his blood, and that God shined his grace on us in abundance, not just in the good times, but in difficult times to carry us through. And that grace was administrated through wisdom and prudence. And in our last study, we also saw that the doors were open to the Gentiles as well as to the Jews, that they could be in communion together. You can pick up a CD from the gang in the back, or you can just go onto calvaryelcentral.com. We have all those studies up there. You can just listen to them, stream them. But those are important foundations that we need to understand what's taking place in our life and the spiritual blessings that God has given to us. Now, as I was saying, in the midst of all these spiritual blessings, there is a gem of insight, of a future blessing that we will be able to receive. And that is the case that we have right here in our text today. I want you to pay close attention to verses 9b and verse 10. Look what it says. 9b in verse 10. It says, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. So this is God's pleasure, his joy to do this for us. Here it is, verse 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of time, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, in him. According to his good pleasure, this is God's joy and his purpose in himself to do this for us. To do what? It says that in the dispensation of the fullness of time. Let's take a look at that word dispensation for a moment, because it really brings to light what's taking place. This is a word that God is in control in what he has purposed in doing. The word dispensation in the Greek literally means to administrate of a household or an estate. In this case, it's the estate of the kingdom of God, that God's administrating, ruling over the kingdom of God, specifically religious economy, dispensation, stewardship. The word deals with a certain period of time of institution compared to, if you would, like the dispensation of grace, which deals with an action. This is an appointed time to present something. Grace is an action of giving something. It's more set into a time frame. And we understand that the dispensation of grace is given to every human being who will accept it. And this actually was taking place, the dispensation of grace took place when the Jews rejected Jesus as Messiah. And we'll look at that a little bit later too. We are now living in the dispensation, as I mentioned in our last study, the dispensation of the Gentiles, or the time of the Gentiles. But there's something different about this dispensation in verse 10, and it's quite a ways off, way, way off in the future. So what I need to do is, in the very briefest way possible, in the easiest way possible, go back to the beginning and break up the history of the world and mankind into different dispensations. When you begin to understand the various dispensations, periods of time, you're going to begin to see a pattern taking place, and you're going to see how the end times open up to us. So the first one, and the most simplest one, is the beginning, the dispensation of God's creation. And that starts from creation, where he created the heavens and the earth, created the animals, he created man. And then he rested on the seventh day. Now, some of you might be thinking, well, wait a minute, the seventh day, is that real or not? Is it seven literal days, or is it just, you know, billions of years? Because I've been taught in school that it's been, you know, trillions and billions and trillions of years. You know, what is it, Pete? Well, I am somebody who personally is referred to as a young earth believer. I believe that the earth is young. And when I say young, I'm talking about the 10,000 year frame. Why do you say that, Pete? I say that because when I look at the scriptures in Genesis, and I see that the Lord created in a day, the word day there, as you look in the Hebrew, and other places that that same Hebrew word for day is used, it's related to a 24-hour time period. So yes, I literally believe that the earth was created, and all the animals and mankind was created in 6 days, and the seventh day, God rested. I believe that. You're free to believe anything you want. I don't care if you're wrong. It doesn't bother me one bit at all. Now, God created everything. And you go, well, what about all the fossils and the dinosaurs and all of that stuff? Well, that's a whole nother subject matter, but real briefly, their dating of fossils and dinosaurs is what's really called circular thinking. Well, dinosaurs lived billions of years ago. So we find these fossils down here in this stratosphere, so this must be from billions of years ago. So therefore, this time frame in this fossil here is billions of years. So if we find this fossil someplace else, that means it's billions of years. But they're just only assuming that that was there. They don't even take into the account the biblical creation. They don't take into account the flood. And by the way, when Mount St. Helens, and you ought to go onto YouTube or get the DVD about Mount St. Helens and what took place there when Mount St. Helens exploded, it caused a big dam and water flooded into this area, and then it eroded about, you know, 3-4 days later, and the water rushed through and it made a miniature Grand Canyon in 2 days. 1/3 the size of the Grand Canyon. And it had all the stratus levels that were there from all the water that was laying everything down. It's just an amazing thing. And it shows how these things could happen in a very short period of time. And when they come into the people that believe that they're billions of years old, they come into even like the Grand Canyon. All of a sudden, they'll see something that goes through billions of years of stratus, like a tree that's there. And it goes through this billion, and then this billion, and then this billion. You know, that's a long time for a tree to live, to get stuck in that area, straight up and down, in these billions of years. It couldn't happen. Well, they just kind of refuse to address that. So I encourage you, become a student of that. Well, what about all the moon and everything like that? Well, I'm glad you asked about the moon. Thank you. Do you know that the scientists, that when the moon or lunar module was going to land, they were fearful that it was going to sink below the dust because they measured how long it takes for dust to form, you know, a layer of dust? You can do it. Just look in your living room. Figure it out. You know, you dust it this week, and all of a sudden it gathers up again. You measure, you know, and you understand? Okay. You can measure how long it takes for dust to gather. And they were fearful that it would go down so far that the lunar module would disappear. So they were holding their breath when it landed on the moon. And they were astonished that it only sunk into the dust 2 inches. You know what that calculates out at? 10,000 years. They brought a rock home and said, now we're going to prove carbon dating, like we can do with all the fossils and stuff. And they broke it in two. And they dated this half, and they dated this half, and they were thousands of years difference from the same rock. By the way, carbon dating can only go back 30,000 years because the carbon at that point stops to exist. Were you aware of that? So to say that carbon dating goes back to all these millions of years, it's impossible for that to happen. But the evolutionists don't tell you that. That's a whole nother story I love. God created man sin, first dispensation. Second dispensation, Adam and Eve sinned. They were now in a sinful nature. Your children are born with that sinful nature. Adam beget Seth in his own likeness and his own image. What was that likeness and his image? Sinful, fallen nature. You don't have to teach your kids to lie. How many people here effectively taught their children how to lie really good? Nobody. Why? Because your goal is to teach them not to lie. And as darling as they look, as precious as our little grandchild looks, we're, you know, their parents or her parents are going to have to teach her to live righteously, not to live, you know, the way that the nature wants. You walk into the kitchen and, you know, you tell them, don't eat the blueberry pie. We're saving it. And all of a sudden, there's blueberry stains all over their face. Did you have a piece of that pie? No. You got to teach them not to be selfish, and that's because of the sin nature. They may be precious, but they're still having a sin nature in them. So mankind didn't realize that there was sin. That's why God brought the law. So that's the dispensation of the law, showing man that there is sin. The law taught what sin was. And the law also taught that you could not fulfill the law and make it on your own to be right with God. God said that if you can fulfill all of this, first of all, it shows you sin, but if you can fulfill every aspect of the law, then you're qualified to get into heaven. But if you miss one, you're guilty of all of them. So therefore, mankind couldn't do it. I remember this woman, grown, married, standing there with her mother up at the front of the auditorium when I was finished teaching, and we were talking about the Ten Commandments, and she came up to me and said, I can honestly say that I have never broken one of the Ten Commandments in my entire life. And I said, oh, really? I said, let me ask you one question. Mom was standing right there with her, next to her. When you were growing up, did you ever talk back to your mother? And the mom goes, well, yeah, she did. And I go, well, then you broke the Ten Commandments, because one of them said, thou shalt honor thy father and thy mother. And when you're talking back to your mother, you're dishonoring her. So that means that you're not only guilty of the Ten Commandments, you're guilty of all the law. And that's why you need Jesus. See, if we're guilty of one, we're guilty of all. And so the dispensation of the law was to show that we could not do it. Then we're jumping up into the dispensation of grace and the Gentiles coming to Christ. That started at the cross. I know we can get theological and say, well, it's actually Pentecost when people got saved and when the Gentiles got saved. But that's when it came, when Jesus came into Jerusalem and he stood there on that appointed day, and I'll talk about that in a bit, how that he stood at Jerusalem and he looked over all of Israel that was there in Jerusalem at that time. And he said to them, and he cried over the city, he said, if thou had known in this thine day, which was given unto you, it was prophesied that the Messiah would present himself that day. He said, but now that you don't know it, it's taken away from you. And you know the story where he went in, he was betrayed, he was crucified, and he raised again. And then he told them to wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit fell upon them. And they were baptized with the Holy Spirit. Glorious study. The dispensation of grace fell upon the Gentiles. The Gentiles were brought in. That's where we are living in right now. We're living in the dispensation of the time of the Gentiles. Then, now it gets interesting, because this is the past. Now we're starting to look forward to dispensations that are coming in the future. The dispensation of the last 7 years of the prophecy of Daniel, referred to as the tribulation. Let me explain this to you. In the law, God told the children of Israel that they could farm for 6 years and then let the land sit for 1 year. Farm for 6 years, let the land sit for 1 year. Let it sit, let it renourish itself. And God said that if you don't do that, I will require it of you. I will get that year back for each time. The children of Israel did not do it. And God said, enough's enough. And he moved upon Babylon to move into Israel and to capture Israel and lead them out. You know the story of Daniel, where Daniel is one of them. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were the young rulers that were there. The whole book of Daniel, phenomenal book. Get to chapter 12 of the book of Daniel. There in chapter 12, Daniel was a student of the Word of God. He knew that it was prophesied that they would be in the foreign land for 70 years. The 70 years is coming to a close. He begins to pray and ask the Lord, first he confesses his sin and the sin of his people, and then he says, what do you want us to do? During that time, God sent the angel Gabriel to him to give him a prophecy. And he appeared to Daniel, and he said, Daniel, thou art well beloved of God, and I have come to give you understanding. And then he begins to give him a prophecy. He goes, there's 70 heptads, there's 70 weeks. The word heptad in the Hebrew is a seven-year period. So there's 70 seven-year periods determined upon thy people, Daniel. And Daniel was a what? He wasn't an American, we know that. What was he? He was a Jew. So 70 seven-year periods are determined upon thy people, the Jewish people, and upon thy holy city, which would be Jerusalem. So we recognize that this prophecy is directly related to Israel, the nation of Israel, the people, and to Jerusalem. And then he went on to say, and I'll paraphrase it all, there's going to be 69 of those seven-year periods from the time that the decree goes out to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, even in troublous times, from the time the decree goes out, there's going to be 69 of those seven-year periods. Well, if you take 69 and you times it by 7, you come up with 483 years. So he's saying from the time that a decree goes out, you can start the calendar, 483 years are going to take place, and the Messiah is going to ride into Jerusalem and present himself. That's the prophecy. You start the clock there in the book of Nehemiah. We see that that happened exactly like it was declared, that there was the decree that King Artaxerxes gave to Nehemiah. The time clock started, and you take their calendar, which is 60 days, not like ours, 365. That's 173,880 days. Start the clock, start counting it off, and Jesus comes riding in on a donkey, as it was prophesied, because a king in the time of war would ride a horse, but in a time of peace would ride a donkey. And it was prophesied that he would come. The Pharisees were saying, the Messiah is coming. He's going to be like David, riding on a horse and kicking all the Romans out. And the prophecy was totally different. Jesus came and he stood there on the Mount of Olives looking at the city of Jerusalem, and he cried and he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if thou had known in this thine day which was given to you, me, the Messiah, I was presented to you, but you're blind." Why were they blind? They did not know the word of God. Boy, now that could be a sermon all in and of itself, could it not? How many times have we as the body of Christ are missing the ways of God because we are blinded to the word of God? We are blinded to what the Bible says. We are blinded to our understanding of the word of God. And as a result, we just go out and do our own thing, thinking we're fine, we're Christians, and we live like the world. That's not what the Word of God says, and we become blinded to it. And many people from the pulpit are not teaching what the Word of God says. They're teaching to build their church, to make it a big, big church, and they may be full of people, but are they mice or are they cookies? Sweet to the taste of God. And that's what God desires us to be, that sweet fragrance of glory to him. And that's why Jesus cried, because he went on to prophesy and he said that you're going to be wiped out and scattered. And that's exactly what took place some 35 years later, where the Caesar said to General Titus, "Go down and stop those Jews. I'm tired of the rioting." And General Titus told him, "Don't kill them. I mean, don't destroy the temple, that is." And what happened is all the people in the city rushed into the temple area. A drunken soldier threw a torch in there, started it on fire. The inlaid gold of all the inside of the temple just began to melt into the stones. And as it melted into the stones, when the Romans left, they tore it apart stone by stone and pulled the gold out to take it back to Rome. And it fulfilled the prophecy when Jesus said, "Not one stone will be, you know, left upon another." That's because they rejected Jesus. I pray that our stones of our faith and our love for God will stand strong, and we will not compromise the truth that is found in this word. And so we know that now that we see that those 69 seven-year periods have been accomplished. That leaves one seven-year period. If it was accomplished 100% correctly, that would mean that we know that that last seven-year period is going to be there, and it's going to be fulfilled. If the first one was fulfilled, we know the second one will be fulfilled. Amen? Question. What did that prophecy, who is it dealing with? It's dealing with what? The people of Israel, and what city? Jerusalem. The angel didn't say in that last seven-year period deals with something else. So it still deals with Israel, and it still deals with the city of Jerusalem. Follow that? It's critical that you understand that. What is that seven-year period? We know it commonly as the tribulation period. Now, when is the tribulation period going to start? We don't know that. That's in the future. It could happen at any time. Everything that needs to be fulfilled has been fulfilled. We are just in a holding pattern waiting for it to happen. But there is an event that's preventing it from happening yet. And that's according to prophecy. You can go over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and we have insight. There's something that's holding up that seven-year period from coming in, and this is the last thing that's holding it up. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, people were concerned that some had written letters that said that the family members that have died are not going to go and be with God, and they'll just go to the ground, and they'll just be in the dirt. And Paul is addressing this question that what has happened to your relatives who have died, where they're at, and comforting them in the midst of that. So we see that starting in verse 13 where it says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep," and we know that the Greek means dead, "for those who have died, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died," "if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep or have died in Jesus." Pay attention to that verse. I'll be back to it in a moment. Verse 15, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not by no means precede those who have died, who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will raise first." Okay? Well, okay, that means that they're coming out of the ground. Will they raise first? What does that mean? Hey, let's go back down here to verse 14. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep who have died in Jesus." The dead in Christ will rise first. Why? Because they're already there. And when he comes to take us in the clouds, they're going to come and join you. You know what that means? All of your relatives, all of your friends that have died, who believe in Jesus Christ, there's an event that is called the rapture. That it says, and notice it says that he's going to call us up right here as we finish this off in verse 17. It says, "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord, therefore comfort one another." So Jesus doesn't come back to earth and step on earth and call everybody and then we take the Holy Spirit elevator up to heaven. That's not what it does. What takes place is he comes down, the trump, the shout, and we're caught up in the clouds with him. So some people think that the rapture means the second coming. No, the second coming, as we'll see later, is that he is going to actually, according to the Old Testament prophecy, he's going to step on the Mount of Olives. It's going to split. He's going to go in Jerusalem, and he's going to judge the nations for 45 days. That's his second coming at the end of Armageddon, which we'll look at today, where he's going to actually come down to earth. This one, we meet him in the air, and we'll go back up there and be with him. Now, what is hindering that 7 years from starting? That is found in the next book of Thessalonians. Just flip over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. Or 1 through 12. We know that there's going to be a rapture that takes place. Paul said it's going to happen in the future. But now we know what the purpose of the rapture is when we study this one here. In verse 2 it says, or verse 1, excuse me, let me stop. In chapter 2, verse 1 it says, "Now brethren, concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you," okay, our gathering together with him, he's referring to the rapture, "not to be so shaken in mind or trouble, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come." People were writing letters and signing Paul's name to it, saying, the day already came, Jesus already came back, you guys missed it. And Paul, look, his signature's on it. He's saying, I never wrote that. Those are forged letters. I didn't do that. Verse 3, he says, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. There's going to be a falling away. Some people liken this to the rapture. Other people liken this to an apostasy, where some people in the church will turn from the truth and that they'll go ahead and begin to bring in false doctrine. We see that already taking place. You take a look at the churches that, you know, have changed from the Word of God to try to embrace more people to come in, and then maybe we can, you know, share with them. So they say, okay, homosexuality can come. It's fine, just come, we'll even marry you. And so now they're marrying homosexuals. And yet the Bible is so clear, Old Testament, New Testament. In Romans it says it's an abomination to God. Oh, don't get me wrong, we love the person, but we oppose the sin. We love the person, we oppose the sin. I've always had a paradox of difficulty with this situation, where people would want me to allow a homosexual couple, whether it's two guys or two girls, living together, having a relationship together, to come in, to be loving, and to come in to the church and accept them in that condition. But at the same time, that if a guy and a girl are living in a house together and having relationships, that's not acceptable. Do you see that paradox? How can a guy and a girl living in fornication, which means they are having sex before marriage, be unacceptable, but if two guys are having relationship or two girls are having relationship, I'm supposed to accept that? See, can you see that? That's ludicrous. Sexual sin is sexual sin. They're having sex before marriage. Well, then they should get married. That's right. A guy to a guy? No. A guy to a girl, and a girl to a guy. God didn't create Adam and Steve. Did he? He created Adam and Eve for a purpose. And he created it for a reason. There in Ephesians, it says, this is a great mystery, that the wife and the husband shall become one flesh. And this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. That the marriage union here is not just to continue on population, but it's also to advertise what God is offering to humanity, that we're going to be the bride of Christ and united with Christ throughout all of eternity, as we'll see in just a moment. It's important that we understand that. And so we see that in the latter days here, we'll go back to verse 1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the gathering together of him, we ask not to be so soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ has come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away, apostasy. And then the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself to be God. And according to Daniel, we recognize that's going to take place halfway through that 7-year period. But he has to come onto the scene first with all these promises of how to make everything fine. We recognize that when he comes onto the scene at the beginning of the tribulation period. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? You know how long he was there in Thessalonica? And he's talking about all this eschatology. You know how long he was there? 3 weeks. So if you're thinking this is way over my head, no. These are things that people in church for 3 weeks were learning. And people go, I'm just a baby Christian. I've only known the Lord 10 years. I don't know about this stuff. What? Who's teaching you? We need to know this stuff. This is good stuff. This is powerful stuff. It's our future. It shows us what we believe. And we need to know it and be able to articulate it and to share it with others. 3 weeks he shared all these things with them. In verse 6 it says, and now you know what is restraining that he may be revealed in his own time, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. The rapture. What is restraining the Antichrist from coming onto the scene is the Holy Spirit and the body of Christ around the world. That's the only thing that is restraining. The scripture tells us that after the rapture takes place, that when we go to heaven, that the Holy Spirit is going to come back onto the nation of Israel. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. And then verse 8, it goes on and says, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. And the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders. So just because there are signs and wonders don't necessarily mean they're from God. Make sure you know the source when you see those miracles. And then it goes on in verse 10 and says, and with all unrighteous deceptions among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. For this reason, God will send them a strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. There are people today that say, I'm going to accept the Lord during the tribulation period. Because when I see the Antichrist come on the scene, then I'll get my life right with Jesus. But this verse says, you know the truth, and God is going to send a delusion. And you may fall into that category if you don't accept the Lord and you know the truth, and you're going to harden your heart and you're going to take the mark of the beast. And if you take the mark of the beast in the tribulation period, there's no way that you're ever going to be saved. It's just a fact according to Scripture. And so we see that this is what's hindering, that we see that the rapture is hindering from this taking place. Now we get to some exciting stuff, and I need you to turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 1. For we see in this book eschatology open before our own eyes. Eschatology, what kind of word is that? That's a big old fancy word. Well, let me break it down. Eschatology simply means end times. So if you ever hear on a radio station, they're talking all these big, big words. You know, eschatology and this, that, and the other. You know, it just means end times. End times. And so we see that here, the end times is being unfolded for us in the book of Revelation. A lot of people are afraid of the book of Revelation. May I encourage you, never, ever, ever be afraid of the book of Revelation. Let me tell you why you should never be afraid. Look at verse 3 there in chapter 1. It says, blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Whoop, that's Peter. I'm sorry. Let me get to Revelation 1. There we go. Verse 3. So sorry. Blessed is he who reads and those that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in them. For the time is near. Whether you like it or not today, you're going to be blessed. You want to be blessed? We're going to read a lot of this book today. We're probably going to read more of it than some of you have ever read in your entire life. We're going to read completely through chapter 19 all the way through 22. You're looking at your watch going, oh my gosh, we will get it done. But to understand what's going on, we need to understand how this book is broken down, how you can outline this book. Remember how easy it is now for us to understand Ephesians, where we take a look at the first three chapters and all that God has done for us, all the spiritual blessings. And once we understand those spiritual blessings, and that's why we're taking our time and jumping in and enjoying and bathing ourselves in these blessings, then when we get to chapters 4, 5, and 6, God desires that's how we should live our lives, not because we have to, but because we are so blessed by God for what he has done for us, we want to. It's a response. And that comes because we understand the book. People who just try to live chapters 4, 5, and 6 are frustrated through their whole life because they can never make it. But chapters 1, 2, and 3 show us the glory of God. And boy, when we see that, we can't help but do those other things or desire to do those other things. And so how do we break down the book of Revelation so it's easy to understand like that? Over in verse 19 is the breakdown. And we know that this is Jesus speaking because it's in red. Thank you very much. We see that John, the Apostle John, all the apostles, like I told you, were martyred, except for John. They tried to. They put him in a vat of boiling oil. When they pulled him out, he was still alive. So they sent him out to an island, exiled him to the island of Patmos. And there on that island, one day, he had a vision. The Lord caught him up and took him into his presence to show him all of these things. And in the midst of that, we see chapter 1, where John is there and Jesus reveals himself to him. And then Jesus gives him the outline of this book in verse 19. Jesus says to John, write the things which you have seen, number one, the things that are, number two, and the things that must take place after this, okay? Three things to understand this book and how it is written. Number one, write the things that you saw. That's chapter one. So in chapter one, John wrote the things that he saw. And then the second part, the things that are. What's going on right now? Chapter 2 and chapter 3, that's the church age. We see the church age there. Now, you can break that church age as you study it down into three categories. It's really a fascinating study. Number one, to the church that was alive at that time, there was a message given to that church. But now with hindsight, as we've come out a couple millennials, and we can look back, we can actually see that historically in the church life, each of those churches followed a pattern after themselves. Some of them overlap, but that message applied to each of the church dispensations, if you would. So we see this taking place. So one, to the immediate church, two, to church history, and three, which is really practical to us, is in every one of those letters that Jesus said to write to the church, there's a personal application that we can apply to ourselves. And to me, that's the most valuable. I encourage you today, read chapters 2 and 3 if you haven't read it for a while, with the mindset of, Lord, show me things for me that I can apply to my life today. And as you do, I think you'll be thoroughly blessed. So, number one, write the things that you saw, the things that are going on right now, and the things after this. After what? After the church age. So right away we see that there's that breakdown. So right after the church age, he begins in chapter 4 all the way through chapter 22. Those are the things that took place after the church age. We can break that down even closer. In chapter 4 and 5, we see right after the church was raptured, and remember that one Sunday a couple of weeks back where we studied it, we saw the church in the throne room of God, chapter 4 and chapter 5. Oh, what a glorious picture that is. And I want you to study it, because when you get up there, I don't want you to be walking around going, oh, what's going on? What's going on? I want you to go, this is what chapter 4 was. This is what chapter, whoa, I know that song. I know how to sing that song. And if you have a bad time memorizing, God's going to give you a mind that you can already have it memorized. So you're going to be fine. Don't worry about that. Chapters 4 and 5, right after right before the tribulation, the rapture takes place. And then chapters 6 through 19 is that 7 years of last Daniel's 7 years, the tribulation period. Chapter 6 through 19 shares about that 7 years. Now, sometimes what'll happen when you're reading through, and you need to understand this, you'll read through and get some details, and then he'll come over here, and then he'll come back and fill in more details, and then he'll jump and give a little bit more, and then he'll come back and fill in more details. So you have to be careful when you're reading it that way, or you might get a little bit in trouble. That brings us now to chapter 19, and it's very interesting, and it's noteworthy for us to understand, because a part of it deals with those who are in Christ right now. For those of us that are born-again believers, it deals with us. So let's go to chapter 19, and I'm going to read most of it, comment on just a little bit as we read through here. So make sure you focus here. Make sure you focus. Do we need to stand up for a second and shake out and get ready? Because we need to. If you want to stand up, everyone, just stand up real quick. Stand up, shake it loose, shake it loose. We're going to get here. We're going to read four straight chapters, okay? So if you need to stand out, shake it loose. Don't go to the cafe for coffee. Just sit down. And here we go. Chapter 19. After these things, after what things? After the 7 years of tribulation. After these things, I heard a loud voice and a great multitude in heaven saying, this is you, hallelujah. Salvation and glory and honor and power belongs to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. Hey, you know what? You can count on it. You can take it to the bank that when God judges, he's going to judge on truth and all righteousness. There are people in our jails today that might be there and they might be innocent. But we'll never have to worry about God's judgment. They are true and they are righteous at all times. For truth and righteousness, because he judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, that spiritual fornication away from God. And he has arrayed on her the blood of the servants that shed by her blood. And again they say, hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who sat on the throne, saying, amen, hallelujah. Then a voice came from the throne saying, praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great, that's you. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as a sound of many waters, and as a sound of many thunderings, saying, alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. That's you shouting that out. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready, the marriage supper of the Lamb, when we become united in Christ. And to her it is granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Every time we do a righteous act, it just makes that garment cleaner. So get out there and do your righteous things as unto the Lord, not for yourself. Verse 9, then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are a true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet of him and worshiped him. But he said to me, see that you do not do that. I am a fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Oh, that is a practical thing we can hang on our mantle. Worship God. Number one priority in our life, worship God. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called faithful and true and righteous, and he judges and makes war. And his eyes were like a flame. And by the way, this is Jesus. And his eyes were like a flame of fire, and his head of many crowns. And he had a name written that no one knew except himself. And he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And his name is called, look, the Word of God. Remember another place about that? In the Gospel of John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is describing Jesus once again. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Do you guys like horses? Do you like white horses? That's you. Saddle up. You're going to have a white horse. You're his army. You're coming with him. Now out of his mouth, so he's coming down to earth, and out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule with a rod of iron, and he himself will tread the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of the Almighty God. He's going to rule for a millennial period, as we'll see in a minute, 1,000 years, with a rod of iron. You and I, we know accordingly, we've already looked at it, are going to reign and rule with him on the face of the earth with a rod of iron. That means that we're going to be able to see things that are going on. We're going to put that Snickers back. Don't you steal that Snickers, you pay for that Snickers. You know, we're not going to allow unrighteousness to take place. God is going to rule with a rod of iron, it's saying here, and we will rule with him, verse 15. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule with a rod of iron. And he himself treads on the winepresses in the fierceness of wrath of the Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thighs a name that is written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And here we come into Armageddon, where he comes back on the second coming. Then I saw the angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come, gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and those that sit on them and the flesh of all people free and slaves, both small and great. You guys hungry now? In verse 19, and I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And these two were cast alive into the lake of fire and brimstone. And then it goes on in verse 21, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth and of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with what's going on. Continues on where Satan is going to be dealt with here in chapter 20. It says, then I saw the angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, different from the lake that burns with brimstone forever. Saw the keys of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that's that serpent of old who is the devil, Satan himself, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should not deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a short while. I'll explain that in just a moment. In verse 4, it says, then I saw the thrones and they that sat on them, and judgment committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded. These are the people in the tribulation period that didn't take the mark of the beast and refused to deny Christ, and their heads were cut off. And if you think that you don't want to accept Jesus now, you know, because it's too tough, hey, if you accept Jesus in the tribulation period, which a lot of you may not be able to do because of the delusion, but if you do accept Jesus, you don't take the mark, you're going to lose your head. I mean, literally, they will cut your head off. And so now we see the witnesses of God who were beheaded for the word of God and had not worshiped the beast or his image, did not receive the mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and Christ and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. That's us that will be reigning. And then at the end of that 1,000 years, it goes back to Satan. Now, when the 1,000 years had expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out and deceive the nations which are in the corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sands of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camps of the saints and the beloved city, that's Jerusalem, and the fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire. Now he's cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophets are, and there will be torment day and night forever and ever. God's reigning with a rule of righteousness on earth for 1,000 years. Why in the world would he let Satan out to try to deceive one more time? That could be perplexing unless you understand the righteous judgments of God. Let's go back to even before the beginning of the earth. We come and we see that God lived in a spiritual arena. And in that spiritual arena, he had created angels. And those angels he gave free will. We see that evident, where we see that Lucifer, one of the three high archangels, wanted to become like God. And thus, what did he do? He rebelled against God. He used his free will. God gave the angels free will. They started off in the righteousness of God, but chose, a third of them with Satan, to move away from God. Free will. Created the earth, placed Adam and Eve in it, gave them free will, and said, you can eat of everything in the garden, but of the tree right there, do not eat that tree. Free will. They exercised their free will, and they disobeyed, and they were cast out of the garden. Mankind developed, and mankind was given free will. They're now living outside of God. God has given you and I and every human being that ever lived that we can choose to follow God. If we choose to follow God, we are exercising our free will to choose Him. Now what we see, the rapture takes place, the 7 years of tribulation takes place, and then the judgment of the nations for 45 days, and it goes into the 1,000 years where people are going to be born that are having to follow God. They have to. We sit there and we rule with righteousness, and they are forced to follow God. So in God's love and in His righteous judgments, He's allowed Satan at the end of that 1,000 years to be released for a short time to go around and say, hey, I'm offering you something else. You can follow God or you can follow me. And he's going to deceive them and say, I've got this plan and you can do this and you can do that. And whoever chooses to go with him, they go with him. But they're going to end up in the lake of fire with him as well. So God has given us free will, but God will take that free will that every human being uses, and that will be what will be judging where their eternity is. For the scripture tells us in Hebrew, it's reckoned unto man once to die and then judgment. And so we know that when we're done with this physical world, what we have chosen to do with our free will go into eternity and cause us to come to that point where we're going to spend eternity. Now, what's this have to do with Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10? Well, let's go back there and take a look at it once again. Because all this ties in to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. Notice that it says that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, which are in heaven and which are on earth, and which are in him. If you take a look at that word time in the Greek, it's literally an appointed time in God's economy. It's a time frame in world history when a certain event is going to take place. In the dispensation of the fullness of time, a certain event is going to take place. And that event has been given to us in verse 10, and this is the event. That he might, he God, gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, so all the glory of heaven, the angels, and which are in earth, all those that have given their life to him will be gathered together in him in one place. The word gather, literally in the Greek, means to bring back to and gather around the main point. Folks, the main point is Jesus. The Lord is going to bring back all things as in the condition that it was at one point. Now, what is those things that he's going to bring back? Let's read chapter 21 of Revelation and chapter 22. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Peter tells us that. Also, there was no more sea, and I know that bums surfers out. No more sea, no more surfing. But I bet you God's not even going to let it hurt our hearts, so we'll be fine. Verse 2, then I, John, saw the holy city of New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adored for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, no sorrow, nor crying, There will be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Verse 5 of chapter 21. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these things are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to them who thirst. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and that's you, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. These are the ones that are on earth and have lived that did not choose, and this is their description in verse 8. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the sexual immoral, the sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their place in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Verse 9 goes on and says, Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, Come, I show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me a great city. Now, this is a city where the Lamb is going to dwell in. The holy Jerusalem descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a precious stone, like a stone, a jasper stone, and clear as crystal. Also, she had a great and a high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates. And the names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, 3 gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city and its gates and its walls. And the city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And the measure of the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. It's the length and the breadth and the height are all equal. Then he measured its wall, 144 cubic, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. And the construction of the wall was of jasper. And oh, can you picture what the city looks like? And the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. John, you'll love this. For the foundations were jasper. The second was sapphire. The third was chalcedony. And the fourth was emerald. And the fifth was sardoxian. And the sixth was sardis. And the seventh was chrysolite. And the eighth were beryl. And the ninth were topaz. And the tenth was chrysophis. And the 11th was jasthian. And the 12th was amethyst. Oh, the foundation, the glorious precious stones. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. These have to be huge oysters. Check it out. Each individual gate was one pearl. That's a monster oyster. And the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass, but I saw no temple in it. For the Lord God Almighty, the Lamb of the temple, he's the temple. And the city had of the sun, had no sun or need of a moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor to it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day, and there shall be no night there, and they shall bring the glory and the honor of all the nations to it. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the name or the Lamb's book of life, the reason because those things are gone now. Chapter 22, and he showed me pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb in the middle of its street. And on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. Its leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. That's the end of it. And now here in this section, this is the last message that is given to the body, the human body, and the body of Christ, the last message of God given to us here in this Bible. Verse 6, then he said to me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of this prophecy of this book. This whole book is a prophecy. Now I, John, saw and heard these things. And when I heard them, when I heard and saw, I fell down and worshiped before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. John hasn't learned his lesson yet. Then he said to me, see that you don't do that. For I am your, he probably didn't use that inflection. For I am your fellow servant and your brother, the prophets and those who keep the word of this book. Worship God. Say that with me. Worship God. And he said to me, do not seal the words of this prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He who is unjust, let him still be unjust. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous. That's us. Praise God. Still be righteous. He who is holy, let him be holy. And behold, Jesus says, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the end, the first, and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are the dogs, the people that are out here in the world. This is how he describes them now. But outside are dogs, not the animals, your little puppy, but dogs in moral nature. And sorcerers, sexual immoral, murderers, idolaters, and whoever loves and practices the lies. I, Jesus, verse 16, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the church. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and the morning star, and the spirit and the bride that you come. And let him hear, say, come, and let him who thirsts, come. Whosoever thirsts, let him take of the waters freely. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of this prophecy of this book, listen closely. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book, of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. In the last words, he who testifies of these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Amen. What a phenomenal book. Our study, yes. The unity we see taking place here, don't put your Bibles away. We see them taking place here as we read chapters 21 and 22, but stay focused because we're not sure when this is going to take place, but we do know the signs of things that are coming. For example, Ezekiel chapter 36, 37 prophesied that when Israel was taken away as a nation, they would be brought back in into their homeland again. That took place. That took place May 14th, 1948, after World War II and the atrocities done to the Jewish people. Ezekiel 36 and 37, the bones came back to life, exactly like the Bible said. Don't stop there. You go to chapters 38 and 39, and you see that in the end times, remember we talked about when the seven-year period or the tribulation is going to start. Well, prior to that, something's going to happen. Chapters 38 and 39 tell us that Gog and Magog, God's going to put a hook into them and draw them down with a confederacy. And you know who Gog and Magog is? It's Russia and all of its confederate nations that are there. And if you take a look right now, we see that Russia is getting a confederacy of the Middle Eastern nations together, and they are actually going to begin doing war games within the next couple weeks right there in that area. It's setting up. All these things, as you can see on the map, are going to come against Israel. We actually see, I don't know if you heard the news today, I got it on my iPhone, that had a little Fox News thing saying that Egypt, the election was finally settled, and the one who won it was the Muslim Brotherhood. Muslim Brotherhood have already set out a mandate that they're going to be attacking Israel. They've already started rocketing Israel. It's part of the end times falling into place. We see it taking place right now. It's being set up. And when they begin to attack, it tells us there in the book of Revelation that, bam, they're going to be wiped out. Two-thirds of that invading army is going to be wiped out. So you don't have to worry about that. They're ready. And the prophecy also talks about where Tarshish, which is England, and its young lions, when they're invading, we simply say, oh, you shouldn't be doing that, and don't act upon it. And yet it's an amazing thing. Oh, America would never do that. But I happened to see a news, clip, and you probably saw it too, that just shook me. That President Obama leaned forward to the fellow from Russia and said to him, will you give President Putin a message for me? After the election, I will have much more flexibility to deal with these things. Oh, that just scared the living daylights out of me. We can see our nation falling and falling and falling because we're not standing for righteousness and the things that prevail. Well, folks, it appears are unfolding before our very eyes. So the question is, what do we do? Number one, you get right with Jesus Christ. If you don't know Jesus, you get right with Jesus. You accept him as your Lord and Savior. You want your name written in the book of life because you don't want to go before the great white throne judgment and not have your name in the book of life because you'll be cast into the lake of fire. Number two, you redeem the time. How do you redeem the time? Well, you make God number one in your life. You make God number one in everything you do, in your family, in your work, in your church, in your community. This is what Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10 is all about. And I hope it makes sense to you today, because our life and our destiny is wrapped up right there in those verses. Amen.